Now for our message today, we're going to draw your attention to the closing verses of Paul's letter to the Philippians. This will be our last message in this particular epistle. We have been going through this epistle now for 4 weeks with you. Here are the closing verses of chapter 4, reading at verse 20. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Now here Paul concludes this joyful epistle with a burst of praise to God our Father and expressions of goodwill between those of a kindred spirit. And finally, he ends with a grand crescendo that magnifies the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, we're faced with the eternal glory. There's the person, there's the praise, and there's the perpetuity, all in verse 20. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now think of the person that's mentioned, God, our Father. This expression underscores once again the fact of the unity of all who are members of the same spiritual family. He says, God is our Father. I have mentioned this on a number of occasions when dealing with various truths in this wonderful epistle. You'll remember at the very start, I drew attention to the fact that one of the things that Paul would stress in this epistle was the need for humility, unity, security, and responsibility. Now, in dealing with unity, he says it was all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now he comes here and he says, now unto God and our Father. When you think of a father, you think of his children. And all those who have been born again of the Spirit of God are members of that spiritual family. Now he draws us again to this common attachment where he says, unto God our Father. How often have we to express this, that a lot of people take upon their lips these words, our Father, when actually they have no right to. Only those who are members of the family have a right to address God as their Father. This teaching that has been going abroad that he's Father of us all isn't true. He may be God of all, but he's not the Father of all. He's only the Father of those who have been born by the Spirit of God and are members of the spiritual family. However, when it says God our Father, this again sets before us the unity of all who are members of the same spiritual family. In the church at Philippi, there was the possibility of a little division. There was a little discord there. Two sisters, as we saw in a previous study, were falling out with each other, and Paul exhorted them to be of the same mind. Now, it's possible, because it was the possibility of that division, that the assembly could take sides with these women. That being so, he stresses at the very end here, there's to be unity. And if that unity is to be understood, then it must also be expressed, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. But he says here, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Unto him be the glory. Now, how often do you find that people want to take glory to themselves? Or it may be that some people want to ascribe glory to their great favourites, to men that they have made their kind of idols, you know, their stars. But that's not to be. In the things of God and in spiritual matters, then unto him is to be all the glory. Paul directs our thoughts to the fact that every blessing we receive can be traced to the goodness of God our Father. And thus unto him we should ascribe our praise and thanksgiving. It's the natural thing to give thanks to the person who gives you something. We've been stressing that already. Now therefore, if God has given us so much, if God has bestowed untold blessings upon us, it's only but right when we realize that he is the giver of every good and every perfect gift. He's the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, nor any shadow ever cast by turning. So therefore, if we recognize God as our Father, we're members of the same family, recipients of the same blessings, for he has blessed us with every kind of spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenlies, and if all these blessings bestowed upon us can be traced back to God the Father, then thus it's unto him we should ascribe all the praise and all the thanksgiving. How often have you sung, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." Oh, we sing it all right, but do we take time to consider what is involved in these words, in what you commonly call the doxology? It's a doxology where you're praising God, and you're ascribing all the glory to him, and to him only. So therefore, the person is God our Father, the praise is unto him be the glory, but think of the perpetuity of it forever and ever. Amen. Forever and ever. The expressions of praise begun on earth will continue in heaven, and throughout eternity the song of the redeemed will be heard. In fact, we'll be able to make the arches of heaven ring with our hallelujahs when the voices of all the redeemed shall blend together in that united hallelujah chorus, when we'll sing our praises unto him that loveth us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. To him be all the glory, for he is worthy. And eternity will be too short to sound his praises. But if we're going to spend eternity worshipping him, working for him, serving him, praising him, don't you think it's very becoming if we start down here? Surely we could practice down here what we're going to be doing in eternity. So therefore, even now, we can say with the great apostle, "Though unto God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Then before he finishes this letter, there is the exchange of greetings. It's a good thing to exchange greetings. But here he says, "Salute every saint in Christ Jesus." Now some people imagine that only certain folks have become saints, and it's only after they die that so many years pass and then someone recognizes them and they get the name of saint. My friend, banish the thought. When God looks down upon his people now, he says we're saints. That means we're set apart ones. We're holy ones. That's how God sees us. Now, it doesn't mean that you take this and ascribe it to yourself and put it in front of your own name and call yourself a saint. That's not the idea. Salute every saint. That is, all those who are in Christ Jesus have been set apart, and God looks upon them as his own treasure. He has set them apart. Now, says Paul, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. Here is the expression again of unity. salute every saint. Now surely this would remind the believers at Philippi that they possessed the same standing in Christ Jesus, and all were to be greeted alike. Now remember this, my friend, we may not be all in the same standing in the home. In a home there is the father and the mother and the children. Each one has a responsibility towards the other. The children have the responsibility of being obedient to the parents. The father in the home has the responsibility of loving his wife, etc., etc. There are responsibilities resting upon each one. There are differences of standing in the home. When you come to church life, there are differences of standing in the church. In the church, a distinction is made between the males and the females, men and women. A distinction is made between old men, young men, and children. A distinction is made between those that teach and those who are taught. You see, these distinctions are made in the church. So don't run away with the idea that in the church we're all on the same level and all have the same say, every man a voice and every man a vote. That isn't true, my friend. In the church there are distinctions. But when God sees us in Christ we have the same standing. That is, we have the same acceptance with God. There is that unity in Christ Jesus. So we're all one in Christ. And since we're all one, possessing the same standing in Christ Jesus, he says, salute every saint. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. And then he says, the brethren which are with me greet you. There is the association of unity. The brethren who are with me. I wonder, who were those brethren who were with Paul at that time? There were those there who were having fellowship with Paul in his prison room. Those who must have gone in to see him and sit with him. And may I suggest there were others. There were those men who were supposed to be his guards. Perhaps we'll see that in a moment or two. But at least there were those who were having fellowship with Paul while he was in the prison at Rome, associating themselves with the greeting that he was sending to the Christians in Philippi. The brethren which are with me greet you. And so he was sending greetings from Rome to the Christians at Philippi, and there were some people there who had never been at Philippi. They didn't know the Christians at Philippi. They had only heard about them. Perhaps they saw what they sent to Paul, and their hearts were touched, and so they, along with Paul, unitedly send back their greetings. That is, they send back some kind of note of appreciation. There is the association of unity. They were all agreed, and they were uniting themselves in this, of sending a greeting back to the Christians in Philippi. It's a wonderful thing when Christians in one city can send greetings to Christians in another city whom they have never met. In fact, I have heard letters read from Christians in another country, sending letters of thanks to Christians whose language they couldn't speak, sent in a language that had to be interpreted in order to let them know that they were thankful for what had been sent them. And so there was the association of unity. It's a wonderful thing, this unity. But there is the extension of unity. It says, all the saints salute you. All the saints. Paul included in his greeting all the other Christians who lived in Rome, even if they had never met the Christians in Philippi. And he mentions very specially among them, they that are of Caesar's household. Now, I want to stress this a little because I think it's worthwhile. You remember in a previous study we mentioned how Paul said, the things you thought were against me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. When he got to Rome, He expected to preach, but now he wasn't there as a preacher, he was there as a prisoner. And he's in the prison at Rome. These things, no doubt, he thought himself were against him, and the other Christians thought they were against him. Why couldn't Paul have watched himself instead of getting himself into trouble with the authorities? Now he has landed himself in the prison. His usefulness has gone. He's no longer able to pioneer with the gospel. He's no longer able to visit the different churches and give them ministry and help. Oh, here he's landed himself in prison. All these things are against me. The things you thought were against me, he said, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. For here, he says, they that are of Caesar's household, who were they? You see, while he was in prison, his guard would be changed every 4 hours. The guard would be on duty. At the end of 4 hours, he would be relieved, and another guard would come on duty. And so every 4 hours, Paul's audience was changed. Paul was able to pray. He was able to speak. He would be conversing with those who were sitting around him. The guard would be able to hear it. They would be talking about it. And so the message was spread throughout the whole of Caesar's household. Now, if Paul had simply come to Rome as a street preacher, if he had simply come to Rome and pursued the course that he normally pursued in other cities, no doubt he would never have reached those people who were members of Caesar's household. But God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the waves and rides upon the storm. And here was a wonderful way in which God moved here. And he was able to get in and reach those who were of Caesar's household. Some of them have trusted Christ. Now he says, they that are of Caesar's household, they send also their greeting, and they salute the Christians who are at Philippi. Oh, my friend, it's a wonderful thing, the exchange of greetings by Christians. They are in this particular unity. They are bound together because they have a mutual attraction and a mutual position in Christ Jesus. They've been drawn to the same Savior. They've accepted the same Savior. They've been accepted by God and placed in the same Savior. They have this unity. So they're able, because of this, to express this. And they salute every saint. And he says, the brethren who are with me, yea, all the saints salute you, even they of Caesar's household. Now he comes to the last part. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. A wonderful thing to express grace. This seems to be a common custom with Paul and perhaps others, in finishing off their letters of communication, to mention the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is an essential thing. Here then is the essential grace. My friend, if you are saved and you know the Savior, I suppose you will admit with me you are saved by grace. The Bible tells us so. By grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If it wasn't for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be no salvation for poor sinners like you and me. Apart from the grace of God, you could never have been saved. Now you say, what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor bestowed upon the unworthy. If you want a beautiful illustration or a picture of grace, you can go back to the Old Testament and think of that man who was called David. David had been hounded for his life, but there came the day when David under the guiding hand of God, was raised to the throne. He became the king of that nation. And Saul, who had sought to kill him, was now dead and gone. His enemies were out of the way. But there was one man there who was still a descendant of King Saul, a poor little fellow by the name of Mephibosheth, lame on both his feet, had fled the country like a refugee. He was down in the far country of Lodibar. David said, "Go and fetch him. Bring him here that I may show him the kindness of God for Jonathan's sake." Ah, there's grace. The kindness of God. Here was David bestowing that kindness upon someone that didn't deserve it. He was the son or grandson of his enemy. But he says, "I'm going to show him this kindness." That's grace. And you and I were members of a poor fallen race. We were sinners in the Gentile community. But God has shown grace to us, unmerited favor. He calls it here the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. But then if it's grace by which we're saved, we need grace to go on with. There was a time, you know, when Paul was a great sufferer. Some folks think that Paul and others had it very easy because they were preachers. But Paul was a sufferer. And in one part of his letter, writing to the Corinthians, he begins to outline some of the things he had to suffer. Not that he wanted to do it, but he had cause to do it. And after he began to tell those things, and he mentions the fact that he had a thorn in the flesh, and he says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He learned this great truth, that God could say, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Sufficient grace for the sufferer. When the sufferer was depressed and thought his prayers were not being heard, he learned this lesson, that God's grace would be supplied in sufficient measure to meet his every need. My friend, you know you were saved by grace. Perhaps you're passing through times of trial where you lay hold upon this blessed word from God through the Apostle Paul, as he pens it when he learned the lesson, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And you'll learn then that God's grace is sufficient for you. God will give sufficient grace to bring you through every trial, sufficient to meet every need. But now there's another scripture that lets us know that God's grace is sustaining us. You know, if you're in the service of God and you're trying to do something for God, you need to be sustained. And here I learn Paul, in writing his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 10, he says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." You see how Paul learned to ascribe everything to God's grace. He says it was only by God's grace that he was what he was. It was only by God's grace that he was able to continue laboring in the work he was doing. And he said, "I labored more abundantly than they all." But he said very quickly, "It wasn't me that did it. I couldn't have done this apart from the grace of God which was with me." So then you have saving grace, you have sufficient grace for the sufferer, and you have sustaining grace for the servant. The Apostle Paul takes no credit to himself for the service he rendered. Rather, He attributes all to the sustaining grace of God, which had enabled him to continue in spite of all the adverse circumstances. Grace is a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear.